Psalm 16 is, I think, as I mentioned, is a fitting psalm for us to end on because it has such a lofty view of life, not only now, but in the age to come. We have gone through these psalms and have seen in God's providence and ordering them in such a way as to remind us that there are two paths, path of righteousness, that God knows his people on that path and they will dwell in his presence, and there is the path of destruction. But there are two worldviews. The worldview who loves and kisses and rejoices with trembling in the presence of God, and those who seek to throw off the shackles of his authority. We see that there is a suffering in this life. While we walk on the path of righteousness and we're like trees planted by the waters and we bear our fruit, and Christ reigns, he rules, all the nations have been given to him as his inheritance. Yet there is sorrow in this life. And we see in Psalm 3 and 4 that prayers, the morning and evening prayers, prayers to get us through the day, prayers to get us through the night. Life is hard. As we've pointed out in a recent sermon, that we live in a present evil age. Revelation 21:4 says that one day God will wipe every tear from our eye, and there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. And all of those presume that in this age we have been crying and we have been suffering and there is pain and there is death. If there isn't any tears in this age, then there's really not much need for the promise for Christ to wipe away every tear from our eye. We live in a fallen world that's under the curse of God. We live in fallen bodies that are under the curse of death because of the rebellion of our first parents that we shared in our federal head. We live in a world that is full of unbelievers who stand opposed to the kingdom of God. We live in a world that has its own Lord, the devil, who blinds the eyes of men, who seeks to devour souls, who works in the hearts of the sons of disobedience to empower them to sin at even greater in more profound ways. I think it's the Gospel of John in the 13th chapter. We're reminded that Satan entered into the heart of Judas. And Jesus says, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. That's the world in which we live in. But Psalm 16 is such a fitting psalm to remind us that on the one hand, even in this fallen world, God has not left us. And even in this world, our circumstances are incredibly wonderful. And that there is an age to come. And in that age to come, which we already are beginning to experience now, the powers of the age to come have already broken into this present evil age. We're tasting or having a foretaste, if you will, of the greatness. But the age to come, there's the fullness of joy. And there are pleasures forever. And God grants us a foretaste and a sampling of that now. But there is something that is even greater to come. This is not the greatest of all days. This is not the greatest of all our lives. And though it's so easy to mock the author in the book who wrote, having your best life now, there should be something in each and every one of us that wants to say, no, I don't want my best life now. I hope this is not the pinnacle. Or as one poet once said, wouldn't we all be really disappointed if we awoke in heaven and found out it's just like here. Psalm 16. It's unique in that there's not a lot of trouble here. Though there is much to be confronted with, the confronting comes from statements of blessing and hope and encouragement. This is just a wonderful psalm. It starts out, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord, I have no good besides you." The idea of preserving me is not is different than some of the other places where the psalmist has asked God to rescue him. This is not a presence of some type of calamity that he can see. It's more general. It's just that affirmation of, "Lord, protect me, preserve me, help me. Don't leave me, whether it be in good or bad seasons. Lord, continue to be my Lord and the one in whom I take refuge." The psalmist uses three different titles for God. "Preserve me, O God," which is just the simple Hebrew word El. I said to the Lord, which is where we have our Hebrew word for Yahweh or Jehovah. "And you are my Lord, Adonai." The phrase, "O God," emphasizes his strength, his power. And because he is strong and because he's powerful, we can take refuge in him. He is the one who's able to preserve us. Or as Paul will say in Ephesians 3, he's the one who's able to do above and beyond all that we could ask or think. He is the one who's able to do all his holy will. Or Psalm 115 says he is the one who is able to do all that he pleases to do. No one can stand in his way. No one can thwart him. He is really able to preserve. I think I've told you the story before, but most of you know I like to be a prankster. And one of my teenage pranksters events was turning off all the gas lanterns in my neighborhood. There was like 399 of them. I tell you that before? And my friend John and I were going to turn off 398 of them, leave one on so everybody would think they were the one who did it, as if they would actually think that. But I was the one, between the two of us, who was commissioned with the task of taking a dime and just turning off the gas lever in the back of each of these lamp posts. They were just little gas lanterns that the person who built the neighborhood had put at the corner of every driveway. It's very beautiful. And so I'm busy turning these off, running from one house to the next, and my buddy John was standing guard. And we got pretty far down one row, and the whole street was dark, and all of a sudden I noticed John wasn't around, and some man was running out at me, yelling at me. My point is, John was my refuge. He was my protector. He was the one who was supposed to be standing guard. He didn't do a very good job. And I got in trouble. John did not. But isn't it wonderful that we have a God who doesn't run when you need him most? We have a God who can preserve us and rescue us in the greatest of needs. Or as the psalmist says in one of the most beloved psalms of the Bible, the 23rd Psalm, "Though I stand in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me." What a blessed hope that we have. It doesn't matter whether we've ascended to the heights of temporal, earthly blessings, or we are in the depths and the throes of pain, sickness, death, sorrow, rejection. God is with us, and he's able to preserve us, and he will. Because he is the Lord. He is the Jehovah God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is not like man. He does not lie. He cannot lie. He is unchanging, and so is his word. And so therefore we have an anchor to our souls, that the God who cannot lie has sworn, and his word cannot be broken. And he has sworn to preserve and to protect, to be an adequate refuge for us in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves. And he is our Lord. He is our master. God is not a genie that we manipulate to get what we want. When I was a kid, many of you are my age will remember the little eight ball. Remember? You turn the eight ball, you ask it a question, you turn the little eight ball over and it gives you some answer. And I can remember being in a room of another friend of mine as a kid, and we had asked the eight ball all sorts of questions. You know, should I ask so-and-so on a date, and turn the eight ball over, asking for guidance, asking for direction, asking for whatever. As if the eight ball could help. But we have a God who's a Lord and a Master. He's not an eight ball. He's not a genie. He's not a force who's there to simply give us what we want when we want it on our terms. He is the God who's created the heavens and the earth. He is the God who speaks, and all of creation must answer with the Amen. He is the holy God who before Him even the angels must cover their eyes and their feet. He is the God who has given to His Son, our Lord and Savior, the authority over all of the nations, so that Jesus could say to His disciples in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when they met with Him after the resurrection, and they met Him on the mount, and they worshipped Him, it says. And in the midst of that worship, Jesus says, "And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Jesus comes to us as the sovereign Lord, the God who has all authority. And we humble ourselves before Him. We are not the captains of our own souls. We are not the masters of our own fate. Oh yes, we like to think we are. Yes, we like to think that our destiny is always in our hands. But not a hair will fall from your head apart from the will of God. A sparrow cannot hop or fall to the ground apart from the will of God. Jesus, as the living, breathing Word of God, holds the entire creation together. He is the wisdom of God and the power of God, the living Word of God who brings everything into creation, holds everything in creation, and under the sovereign power of the Spirit, all things move to its intended end, which will be brought underneath the authority and kingly rule of Jesus Christ. And this psalm begins with worshiping our Lord and our Savior, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And he concludes the second verse by saying, "I have no good besides you." There's what it means to have a sovereign God, a powerful God, a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God that you really believe and worship. You will come to the conclusion that there really is nothing outside of Him that I need for my preservation, for my refuge, and as the psalm culminates, even for my greatest joy and greatest pleasure. And yet, we live in a culture that is relentlessly committed to joy and pleasure, always apart from God. Right? We're always looking for joy and for pleasure. People are making millions, billions of dollars off of our relentless pursuit for joy and pleasure. But almost every last one of those takes you away from worship, takes you away from the church, takes you away from the simplicity of devotion, takes your eyes off the age to come, takes your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, and puts your eyes upon temporal, physical pleasures and methods to gain them. But the man or woman who rightly worships God is one who says that in his heart of hearts, or not with, again, the Sunday school answer, but that answer that's down in the gut somewhere. As Job says, "Though the Lord slays me, yet I will worship Him." Calvin talks about that the pious mind, and that's a good thing in Calvin's day. use the word pious almost pejoratively. By pious, he means godly mind. The pious mind would trust God and so worship God and so fear of ever offending God that even if there was no hell, it would still seek to glorify and worship Him. Now that view of God affects the way we live our lives in verses 3 and 4. As for the saints, or literally the holy ones, the kadosh, that would be the Old Testament word for the New Testament idea of saints, or the hagioi. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, or another translation has, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered, who have bartered for or hastened towards other gods will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Those who love God will love those whom God loves. It's that simple. One of the obvious tests, if you want a test from this, is who are the people that you most admire? Who are the people that you most want to spend time with? Who are the people that you most want to emulate? Are they the Christian brothers and sisters to which you are drawn because of their love and affection for the Lord? It's not that there are not non-Christian men and women who have done incredible things or wonderful things that we can sit back and say, isn't that wonderful that they've done that? The world and the history of the world is full of non-Christian men who've done extraordinary things. Think of Leonardo da Vinci. Think of Thomas Edison. Think of gazillions of others. And we can respect them, and we can even think highly of them at one level. But they're not the ones that we really want to be with. We want to be with the men and women who love the Lord. Because they are the ones, as the psalmist says, they're the majestic ones. They're the glorious ones in whom is our delight. I know I've mentioned to you as this woman from our previous church. She's now with the Lord. She just died about the age of 100. Esther Hughes. And I've told you this very story that when we'd have her prayer meetings, and I'd love listening to her pray. She knew the Lord longer than I had been alive. And listening to her pray, and she didn't have that kind of prayer voice, you know. You talk like I kind of talk in quasi American slang, and then all of a sudden you're praying in 16th century Elizabethan English. She has prayed. But I learned more listening to her pray. I learned more about prayer listening to her pray than any book I ever read on prayer. And I've read some. I enjoyed being with her because she was always had a view of the Lord that was encouraging and uplifting. And so we ought to not only be looking at ourselves, who is it that we desire to be with? Who do we desire to hang with? But are we becoming the kind of people that draw other people towards the Lord and draw their focus to God? And not in big ways necessarily, or dramatic ways. Just daily conversation. Always allow your conversation to point people back to the Lord. You know, if you pray, if the Lord answers the prayer, tell somebody about it. Oh, by the way, you know, I was praying for something and the Lord answered my prayer. Little things like that. We ought to be delighting in our brothers and sisters, and we ought to be praying that God would be so working in us that we are the types of people who are the types of majestic ones that others would be encouraged in. And we live in a fallen world, as I've mentioned. That fallen world has produced many great men and women who have done many great and wonderful things. And we don't have to doubt that or fear that. I've been trying to write an article for you all. I doubt I'll ever finish it because I just don't write well. But I was thinking of, for example, the passing of Steve Jobs this week. Most of you know that he died. And most of you know that I have tremendous respect for him at one level. There's not a person in this room, in fact, I think there's not a person in this country who has not been directly affected in your life by him, even if you've never had the privilege of owning an Apple product. The way you listen to your music, the way you think of the phone should work, the way you watch movies, and the kind of movies that you watch, not to mention the fact that most of you have computers that you use. 21-year-old kid in the garage of his parents' house inventing with his friend, another Steve, a little chip so that you and I could have a computer. We've been touched. But Stephen P. Jobs died a Taoist, as I best understand it. He died denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the gospel and the Christian worldview allows us to understand that man was created in the garden to relate to God and the earth. And in the rebellion of our first parents, we became so corrupt that we are not capable at all relating back to God. We are spiritually dead. And though we've been greatly damaged in our ability to look into the world and function in the world and subdue the world and to cultivate the world and all those things, we have not lost those abilities totally as we have our ability to relate to God. And so you can look into the world and you can see ungodly men and women who do incredibly profound and wonderful things. And we can thank the Lord for that. Because at that point, they are living as they ought at one level, one narrow way of thinking of it, as image bearers created by God to subdue the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply and to cultivate and keep the garden. But even with their greatest deeds and their greatest works and the greatest ways of denting the world for the betterment of other people, people such as Stephen P. Jobs today, unless something happened that we are not made aware of, and only the Lord knows a man's heart at the end of the day, he is in a Christless eternity, perishing forever. And as Jesus says, what does it gain a man? What profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? And so who do you marvel at? Who do you desire? In whom is your ultimate delight? Those who, when they perish, will perish forever under the fiery wrath and judgment of God. Or those who may live relatively uneventful lives, but in fidelity to Christ, are longing for, or looking for, and moving towards the great kingdom that is coming. Those who love the Lord, those who see Him as the one that there in whom there is no other good that we need, love the saints, love the church, love those who Jesus died for. Then the psalmist moves to God's blessings, God the preserver, God the refuge, God the source of our every good. In verses 5 and 6, he talks about that God in our daily circumstances. And I think he speaks of three. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I think you have daily provisions, daily providences, and the daily provisions in terms of my overall arching life. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. The word inheritance can mean an inheritance like You know, your parents die and you receive an inheritance. Or it may be the daily provisions. And I think it's that because of the presence of the phrase, my cup. It's much like what Jesus says to us in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. This worshiper of the Lord understands that the Lord is my portion of my inheritance, my cup. The Lord provides for us. And the Lord provides for us abundantly. And you know, it's amazing to me, and I'm just shallow enough of a person to have to admit that it amazes me, because I just don't know how this could be. But you know, we live, the poorest among us live like kings amongst the nations of the world. But what I'm always amazed at is, like, and again, I'm not endorsing him, it just happens to be in the news, but this Herman Cain that's running for president grew up in a home where he had three jobs, or his dad had three jobs, his mom was a full-time maid, they had no money, and he said, we never knew we were poor. Now, I've heard that from a lot of people who've been poor, and they talk about, yeah, we had nothing and never knew it. And isn't it kind of an odd thing of life that you don't miss what you've never had? You only miss that what you had and then don't have it anymore. It's kind of like air conditioning. You take it for granted until the air conditioner breaks and it's really hot and humid day, and then you really miss it. Well, the Lord has provided for you and I abundantly. And it doesn't matter whether you're the richest among us or the poorest among us, God has provided richly and wonderfully for us. But even the poorest of the poor among the world testify, those who love the Lord, how wonderfully He has supplied them. What did we ever have to complain about in terms of our daily provisions? And yet how much we wring our hands and we worry, where is it going to come from? Will there be there? I remember backpacking up in the Sierras with a bunch of junior hires. And the junior hires in this particular back camping trip were the ones who were required to get us from point A to point B, which meant one day we actually hiked till 3 a.m. We could have been where we needed to be by 3 p.m., but took an actual 12 additional hours to get where we needed to be. Just allow the junior hire to have the compass and see what adventures you go on. But they were also the ones who had to measure out all of the food. We had no prefab food. We only had raw food materials, and they were responsible to make sure that we had enough and that they actually had to learn how to cook over campfire and make things like cinnamon bread, which actually turned out to be quite nice. But I remember wondering sometimes as I was sitting there waiting for these kids at 3 a.m. to make us dinner whether I was going to get another meal. And really being afraid of that. I'm going to die in the Sierras of starvation, as if it wouldn't take quite some time for me to actually waste away to nothing. But we worry, don't we? And yet the Lord who preserves us, the Lord who is our master, the Lord who is our good, provides for us on a daily way above and beyond all we could ever ask or think. And the only reason why we're dissatisfied is ultimately our own sinfulness, because we love ourselves and want to treat God as our genie, and because we believe all of those ads on TV and on the internet and on the TV and on the radio that if you could just buy this, you could lose 150 pounds and still eat too much. You could buy this book and these CDs and you can still have a life of total overspending and make lots of money while you're at home. We actually believe these things. And then when it doesn't happen, we think God somehow shafted us. When we live in our comfortable homes and drive cars that actually operate and turn on our water faucets and there's actually water there. But secondly, he says, you support my lot. Here I think it has to do, think of providence. The word lot there has to do with who and what you are. You know, as I look out among you, I see a diversity of circumstances, a diversity of families. I see married families. I see widows. I see those who've never been married. I see young. I see old. I see those who've prospered and those who haven't. But exactly what circumstance do you have in your life that did not come from your Heavenly Father? Exactly what have you experienced in your life that God Himself did not, in His infinite wisdom, bring into your life in order that you would love Him and trust Him and call upon Him and that He would use to prepare you for glory? As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that nothing comes to us by chance, but everything comes to us by the hand of our Heavenly Father. But you and I don't believe that. Oh, we give the Sunday school answer where we affirm that. But we don't really believe that. Because in the midst of the throes of the trial, we go, why me? Why this? Why now? How come? Rather than seeing everything as an adventure. If this has come from my Heavenly Father's hand, it may be bitter, it may be sweet. But it comes from His hand for my good and ultimately for His glory. Can I rest in that? Or as I think we said in a previous sermon, how often we will say to ourselves, my life would really be good if. Jason, wasn't you said to me just the other day, if our ifs and buts had been fruits and nuts, then we all would have enough for Christmas, or we'd all have a Merry Christmas. And, you know, we all live under that, if this hadn't happened, or if this had happened, but if I hadn't done that, but if I had done that. And we think that somehow if those ifs and those buts had been differently, somehow our lives would then be happy, our lives would then be joyful, our lives would be just really rich, and we could be genuinely content. And what that means is we do not believe that the Lord supports our lot. He's provided for us every day, and He's provided for us in every detail of our lives. And we should, if we really believe that there is no good besides Him, we ought to be people who are the most content. And it is our own sinfulness is evidenced in our lack of contentment and the presence of fear and with the frequency of the ifs and the buts in our speech. But then he says in verse 6, and the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Probably this is a reference to remember when Israel comes into the promised land and the land is divided up into the 12 tribes. And every person gets a portion. There were lines drawn. They had private property given to them by divine providence. And he says that the lines of my property, so to speak, that have fallen to me by divine providence are pleasant places. Now, again, just stop and think. The vast majority of people who've lived and died in this world since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ have died apart from ever hearing the name of Jesus Christ once. Why is it that God in His providence allowed you to be born at a time and a place and a country, and in many cases into homes, where Jesus Christ and the Word of God is heard regularly, when so many people have never had that? There are people today in countries that are well known, like Ghana, who still have yet to hear for the very first time the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Redeemer of sinful men and women like you and I. Why is it that you, in God's providence, has allowed you to be here now in this place to hear it so freely and openly? And then you and I have the gall to say, my life is miserable because I wasn't born here, there, or wherever. My life is miserable because I had these parents, or I had this spouse, or I had this disease, or I had this circumstance, or I had this bad break, or this bully made my life miserable, or I didn't get this job when I was the best qualified, or whatever your complaint might be. Shall we continue them till we cover everybody? And yet God has placed you in a land of abundance temporally, where any of you gone to the store and there's no food? He's placed you in a place where you live in relative safety and comfort. And he's placed you in a time and a place where the ultimate blessing of hearing the Lord Jesus Christ rings in your ears. What do you and I have to complain about? And what evidence could we ever offer that God hasn't dealt wonderfully and abundantly and blessedly in our lives, and yet we're discouraged, we're disappointed, we're depressed, we're sad? Because if God had really loved me, then my life would be like this. And exactly what life would that be? Oh, no, this psalm calls us to understand something of God as our preserver and our refuge and as our good, that He has, in fact, wonderfully dealt with us. He certainly has given to us temporally much more than we've ever earned or deserved. Because what have you earned from Him? The wages of sin is what? A good life. Right? The wages of sin is God just blessing you wonderfully. The wages of sin is death. And if God was to give to us what we really deserve, it would not be an apportion our inheritance with a full cup that overflows. It would not be a support of a lot of providence that God provides for us wonderfully each and every day. And it would not be a place where He is drawn the lines of our inheritance in a way in which we could say it's truly a good thing. I absolutely believe in God's providence that many have been born and live and die outside the hearing of Christ as part of His providential judgment upon their lives as sinful people, sinful from the foundations of the earth. Sinful because of Adam and in Adam. And they've only contributed to that sin every hour of their life. As someone once said, someone does not go to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. They go to the hell because they do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, or their neighbor as theirself. And God in His providence has seen fit to bring judgment upon that person and allowing them to live, to love, and to die without ever hearing Christ. How much have you heard of Christ? He says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. The mind there literally is the Hebrew word for kidneys. Think of Proverbs 21:1, where the Lord directs the heart of the king. God does counsel us and He does direct us. There is a mystical element of the Christian life, rightly understood, rightly defined, rightly explained, and rightly lived out. God does extraordinary things that are actually quite beyond us. But God does direct the heart of the king like He directs the channels of waters. They are in His hands, and He moves people, and He puts people right where they should be to accomplish things. And sometimes you don't even realize that you're just there. And you just feel like, I need to be there, and you're there, and God does something, and you look back on it and you say, wow, wasn't the Lord really wonderful? I have set the Lord continually before me, because He is my right hand. I will not be shaken. I have set the Lord continually before me. I remember driving in a blizzard one time, not in North Dakota, actually happened in Colorado. But I was driving in a car en route to California, and there was a blizzard, a pre-season blizzard that came up. the interstates were closed, but we were kind of in between exits. There was the only way to go was to go forward to an exit and then turn around to go back to the city of Limon, Colorado. And we couldn't see. And the guy that's riding with me, who had glasses like mine now, is literally hanging out the window trying to see those stakes on the side of the interstate to make sure we're not driving up the ditch. We can't see beyond the hood of our car very much. We finally got up behind a semi, and the semi was big enough that in these whiteout conditions we could basically make out the outline of the truck. And I assure you, our eyes were riveted on that truck, much like the psalmist says, "I have set the Lord continually before me." The truck was, in a sense, our salvation. The truck was, of course, we're assuming that he was driving straight. Maybe he was going into the ditch, but he didn't. But I do remember seeing the wind hitting the side of the truck and sliding that to the side of the road, and he would recover. But we focused on that. We walked on to that, and we followed him to safety. And those who believe that the Lord is the preserver of life, the refuge of life, and the source of good of life, they read the Word, they pray, they call upon the Lord, they worship Him, they gather with the other saints to be encouraged in these things. Because not to, we will be focused on something else. All of us focus on something. The question is not whether you are a focused individual or not. The question is, on what or whom are you focused? Self or God? Things or God? Other creatures or God? And our natural proclivity, as we remind you regularly, is to love the creature rather than the Creator. That, to put it in Psalm 16, is to set before you the creature rather than the Creator. That's our natural proclivity. We are hardwired into that direction. And so we not need to constantly come back. And because He is our right hand, we will not be shaken. And therefore my heart will be glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh will dwell securely. As we focus on the Lord, as He counsels us, as He instructs us, as we continually set our focus upon Him, we learn that nothing can shake us. Our hearts will become glad. There will be rejoicing in our innermost being, and we will have a sense of incredible security, regardless of what takes place. Now, many of you remember, some of you won't know this name, but many of you here remember Dan Cummings. Remember Dan? And he said something to me today that I think is kind of the embodiment of this. When I first was here, and I was trying to get to know him, he was talking, and those of you who know him much better than I know, remember he had his own book business. Remember he had his own bookstore, Christian bookstore. And then there was another bookstore, which we'll leave all the names out, other than Dan's, because he's the good guy in the story. This other Christian bookstore bought him out. And there was actually, or I guess they were going into some type of cooperation. But there was a transaction, and they bought him and his store and whatever, and he's there at that other store a very short period of time. I don't remember the exact, some of you will remember the exact time, but not very long. And he was informed that he didn't have a job. I said, "What did you do?" He says, "Well, I'm driving home. I'm thinking, wow, this is exciting, Lord. What are you going to do now?" And I just remember saying to him, "You're a better man than I am." That's not the first thought that would have come to me. But what a wonderful thing to sell your business to another business, to think that you've entered into a business agreement and a deal, and somehow this is going to be a great thing and provide for you financially and for your family financially, that you're moving forward, and then to find out, because we actually live in a fallen world, that the deal wasn't exactly what you expected it to be, and now you are out of your business and you're out of work. And to be able to say, "This is exciting. What will the Lord do next?" That's this kind of person Psalm 16 is talking about. That is the person who understands the Lord is preserver, refuge, and the source of good. And then there's the future blessings in verses 10 and 11.
You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This part of the psalm is quoted in the New Testament, both by Peter and Paul, in terms of Jesus Christ. One commentator raised the question, referring to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus opens up the scriptures to them, Luke 24, all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of me. He says, what passages did he use? He says, probably this might have been one of them. And he based that upon the fact that Peter and Paul will later use this. What a great thing it is to know that, again, if we had our baptismal here, which we're going to have one day, this would be a great opportunity to point to the baptism and say, when you were baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his death became your death. And as Paul will go on to argue in Romans 16, not only were you baptized into his death, but baptized into his resurrection. This psalm, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is writing of Christ. Peter and Paul prove that he's writing of Christ. And there is no more chance that the believers, the saints, the church will die and become corrupt and undergo decay in the grave ultimately any more than it was for Jesus. He is our resurrection. He is our hope. Jesus says, I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Now, yes, I know that when you and I die and they bury us, if we are there long enough, our bodies decay. But the blessed hope of the resurrection. Jesus didn't decay. He was unique in that God did not allow his body to decay at all. Not to be flippant or irreverent, but remember in the Gospel of John when Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, then one of his sisters says, but Lord, he's been dead these number of days. And the King James says, and Lord, behold, he stinketh, meaning he was decaying. After 3 days, Jesus didn't stinketh. You and I will, but not forever. The resurrection from the dead, not just our spirit, but our bodies, will be raised and united to Christ, and we will live in eternity in body and soul in the presence of God. And our baptism is the promise of God that decay that you and I suffer is only for a season. We will be raised, and we will dwell forever in heavenly places. So promises the God of our refuge, the God of our preservation, the God of our every good. And so what is death in this life? But just a moment, a fleeting moment in the life of eternity in which we will be raised with Christ. And when we are, we will now and then know the path of life. And we will be able to look back and connect all the dots and see how God had moved in every last detail of our lives to bring us to exactly this moment of time in glory when we stand beholding the glory of God and the Lamb and the Spirit, and we stand amongst the great congregation that no man can count from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and we're singing glory to God and His Lamb, for they are worthy. In the midst of all of that, you will be thinking back and seeing all of the dots of your life connected and how every last one of them pushed you forward to this moment of glory. And all you'll be able to say is, glory be to God. What a wonderful Lord I have. And I think you will say that with the fullness of joy and in the midst of pleasure unspeakable that will be ours forever. Oh, what a wonderful psalm. What a wonderful way to praise God. May God give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that our best life isn't now. And whatever offers you life in this age, apart from God and His Son, our Savior Christ, is just but an empty shadow, a broken vase, a cistern that holds no water, that may be temporally helpful and wonderful and good and useful, but ultimately will not preserve you, ultimately will not be worthy of your refuge, and thirdly, is not going to be a source of good, ultimately. Only Christ, by the infinite wisdom of our Heavenly Father, and by the power of the Spirit, can be these things for us. May that cause our hearts to rejoice that we have such a wonderful Father and a wonderful Savior and an ever-present Holy Spirit, that we might be steadfast and unshaken and our glory rejoice, and that in Him we can know the fullness of joy and pleasures forever as we walk on the paths of life as He teaches them to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things that we have heard. Now again, we ask that You'd open up our hearts and minds to receive Your truth. Do not allow the evil one to snatch the seeds of the Word of God from us, but grant that they would be implanted into our souls and bring forth from us worshipers of You. In Christ we pray. Amen.